I want to take you back to a time when experiences with God were new. They were astounding. They were powerful, but they were new. So imagine with me, if you will, and if you want, you may close your eyes without falling asleep. Michael, imagine with me, if you will, that you are in a desert and you are walking with sandals that your feet are poking through the holes of your sandals, and it's hot and you don't want to be there, and you're with about 15,000 other people. Okay? Imagine that with me. And then your leader decides to go up the side of a mountain and stays there for a very long time. And you are stuck there at the foot of the mountain where there's hot and it's dry and you're uncomfortable and your feet hurt and you have to share a tent with your cousins and your cousins' cousins and your cousins' cousins' cousins. That's the setting. So when Moses and the Hebrews came to the mountain, Mount Sinai, Yahweh instructed Moses to climb the mountain alone. Here Yahweh spoke to Moses for many, many days, so many that the people on the plain at the foot of the mountain became concerned, thinking that Moses had left them. They were uncomfortable. Some of them were missing their homes and possessions that they left behind in Egypt. And they begged Aaron, Moses' brother, to help them melt down their fine gold and other metals. So according to his explanation, and I just love this, according to his explanation in Exodus 32:24, Aaron threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. And that's a direct quote from the Bible. Many of the Hebrew people bowed down to it and sang over it and partied around it, praising it as a representation of the gods who brought them out of Egypt. Well, when Yahweh heard this, the Lord was ready to smite them then and there. Moses went down the mountain. He had those laws that God had talked with him about, and he had them on tablets, and he threw the tablets down, and they broke. He then melted the statue, put it in the stream, and made the people drink from the stream. Then he called forth any who were still faithful to God, and the men from the tribe of Levi came. Moses commanded them to kill anyone they saw, and they did. About 3,000 people were killed that day. The next day, Moses interceded to God for the people. Yahweh was fairly angry and bade the people just go to that promised land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going to go with you. And so Moses and God had a discussion where each spoke their minds and reasoned with the other, and Yahweh decided to give it another go. And so Moses went up to that mountain again. But this time Yahweh added a clause to the blessing for the people. He said, and this is Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses, of course, pleaded with God, and Yahweh proclaimed blessing and blessing upon blessing for the people, and he gave them the Ten Commandments again to Moses. And these were written on the second set of stone tablets. What I find so striking about this passage is what sounds to me like a contradiction. Yes, Yahweh will forgive sin, but will hold the children and grandchildren responsible for the parents' sin to the third and the fourth generation. What I find personally strange about this text is that this was the text that my mother chose for her funeral passage, highlighting that last part. And I thought, why in the world, Mom, would you want to include that holding the iniquity of the parents for third and fourth generation? Stay with me here. It's coming. It is a turn of phrase used more in the Old Testament than in the New. People at the time of Jesus still held it to be literally something that God would do to punish. And then they could easily use this to explain why there were so many different castes of people, why there were people with disabilities, and why bad things happened. You remember the story of the man born blind that Jesus healed. The people asked, who was it that sinned? Was it this man or his parents? Someone had to have sinned, or God wouldn't have given such a diagnosis. And that's something that we do too, kind of unconsciously. We sometimes hold on to the sins of others too. They can't hold a job because their family is notoriously good for nothing. I don't trust him because his father was a liar and blood will out. Or she's a, insert last name here, that explains everything. You know we do that, don't we? In our heart of hearts, we hold prejudices close to us, for we are ashamed of them. Legacies of hate for different cultures and colors and countries and politics. What we do and how we forgive and who we forgive or don't forgive, even if we try to hide it, is seen by our intuitive and innocent children and their children and their children's children. This too is sin that is passed on. And unless we break the cycle and work on our sins, reconciliation won't happen. We know that God forgives and gives blessings and loves us and yearns for us and desires for us to show this same blessing to the world. But we also know that God holds us accountable for what we've done, so that the lessons that we have learned are passed down to our children and their children and their children to the third, fourth, fifth generation. God's forgiveness is extravagant, but it is not glibly given. In our New Testament scripture today, Jesus addresses sin and forgiveness with a community of believers. So prior to what I'm about to read, we hear that famous Matthew 18 passage that Mennonites just love. When your brother or sister sins against you, go to them privately and try to work it out, and so on, until finally, if they will not stop and help make it right, let them go and move on. Of course, that's just a summary, and it's not even a really good one of that passage. It's a whole nother sermon there, which I'm not going to talk about today. That's just to put the setting of what it is that Jesus is talking about for you. Today's New Testament text continues the theme of debt and sin and forgiveness and gives us a glimpse, perhaps a right glimpse, or more clearer glimpse, of the nature of God as seen through the lens of Jesus. And so from Matthew 18, Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, no, not 7 times, but I tell you 70 times 7 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. But the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, said almost exactly the same thing, have patience with me and I will pay you. But he refused. And then he went and he threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported to their Lord all that had taken place. And his Lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, the Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay the entire debt. And so my heavenly Father will also do to any one of you if you do not forgive your brother and sister from your heart. Not the most pleasant of all parables, but like so many of Jesus' parables, this one trades in hyperbole. The first slave owes an obscene amount to the kid, to the king. And then to put it in perspective, a denarii is about a day's wage. One talent is about 5,475 denarii. A talent was roughly equal to about 15 years worth of wages. The first slave owed the king about 10,000 denarii. That's about 150,000 years worth. 10,000 talents. That's about 150,000 years worth of income right there. No single person could ever pay that much by selling everything they have and their family. In an outrageous act of generosity and mercy, the king graciously forgave this unforgiving debt so that it would not rest on the slave or his family's head for the next 4 generations. The second slave owed the first slave 100 denarii. It's about 100 days' work. About 17 weeks or a little over 4 months. And compared to the first, this is a minuscule amount. It is no wonder that the king was angry with that first slave when he did not forgive the debt of the second slave. The king granted his slave a level of forgiveness that exceeded imagination, and yet that slave was unwilling to offer even the smallest mercy to another. Of course, Jesus' parables are multivalent. There are always so many different meanings that we can glean from them. We do well not to pigeonhole specific people or deities into characters in the parable. Instead, to read these parables as examples of characteristics of the kingdom of God. In this case, Jesus is expanding on his comment to Peter about forgiveness. In God's kingdom, forgiveness is extravagantly given. 70 times 7. But those who are forgiven are still held in account. Those in the kingdom forgive their brothers and sisters beyond their ability to keep track. If we are keeping track, it is not really forgiveness. Keeping track simply means that we're waiting for our neighbor to cross some line. But Jesus calls this behavior into question. If you keep count, it's not forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer looked at the evils of Nazism dead in the face, while many of his sisters and brothers turned a blind eye. Bonhoeffer warned that we must never allow forgiveness to be reduced to cheap grace. Forgiveness is not pretending that an offense doesn't happen or a wound doesn't hurt. Forgiveness doesn't excuse a behavior, but it looks deeply at the wrong done. We don't hear much about righteous anger in the Mennonite church, do we? When I was a child, I figured out, not by anyone telling me so, but I figured out that anger leads to vulnerability. And, you know, if you're showing your anger, then people might look at you strangely. Maybe it would be unseemly or unsophisticated and maybe a bit crude to show this anger. It's not polite to get angry. It's not what good Christian people do. But I know different now. Is that not what Jesus did? He cleansed the temple with a whip. He blasted the religious hypocrites of his day for oppressing the poor. He rebuked his disciples for blocking children from his presence. Christ, who calls us to forgive, also calls us to mourn, to lament, to speak the truth to power, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is absolutely nothing Christ-like about responding to evil with passive acceptance or complicity. Jesus forgave, but he also raged. He called out anyone who treated others poorly. He condemned the oppression of the most vulnerable people in society. He said, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." Forgiveness does not turn away and ignore the wrong done. In other words, there is a time to get angry and to stay angry, a time to insist on change, a time when enough is enough. We are called to practice and preach forgiveness, but I believe it is also the task of the church to take sin as seriously as Jesus did, with impassioned and sustained cries for justice. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we can't be angry. It doesn't mean that we overlook offenses. Forgiveness holds people accountable. And I think that this is a good way to look at the Old Testament text that I mentioned at the beginning of our time here. Yes, God forgives and blesses, but God also expects us to repent and to reorient ourselves to the kingdom, even if that means that we spend the rest of our lives and the lives of our children and their children and their children living in ways that acknowledge the wrong that we have done and working toward living justly with all people. It means not overlooking the ugly stories, the ones that we would rather not mention. It means telling our children of these stories, telling our children of the sins that we have committed, of slave ownership, of civil rights marches and murders, of separate lines for people with black skin. It means telling our children through our actions and our words that God loves everyone, no exceptions, that black lives matter, that our religious leaders abused and oppressed innocent indigenous children. It means learning from our mistakes and creatively working for healing and reconciliation. We have to tell these stories. Because if we don't tell these stories, they will happen again. This is what I believe it means to the third and the fourth generation. We are accountable. Forgiveness doesn't mean automatic reconciliation and healing, as much as we would love it to happen. Healing has its own timetable, and sometimes reconciliation is just not possible. Sometimes you have to let others go. Sometimes you just have to turn away, even if you've done everything you could. In her book, Traveling Mercies, Anne Lamott writes that withholding forgiveness is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. Let me say it again. Withholding forgiveness is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. If I insist on holding a grudge and wielding my anger in every interaction that I have with the people who have hurt me, then I am drinking poison, and the poison will kill me long before it does anyone that has hurt me. To choose forgiveness, then, is to release ourselves from the bitterness to glimpse the deep wells of God's healing heart. In this sense, forgiveness is, like I said before, reorientation, turning away and turning towards. Sometimes forgiveness is a practice where we put our hurt down so that we can have free hands to take up something new. Sometimes we have to do this 70 times 7 times, however many times it will take, and we pick up life. Another story. After Charles Carl Roberts killed the Amish schoolgirls at Nickel Mines, their families and their church publicly forgave him. I remember this, and I remember being completely astounded by that. They supported his widow and her family. Why? Because Christ calls us to forgive. Yes, they still grieve. Yes, they did not excuse his behavior. Yes, they likely still lay down at God's feet all their bitterness and grief and pain, and they take up reassurance and courage and strength. 70 times 7 days, 70 times 7 years, so that it does not happen again to the third and fourth and fifth and sixth generation. Forgiveness is a process. It's a messy, non-linear, and jumbled up process that can leave us feeling whole and liberated one minute and bleeding anguish out of every pore the next. But God is always in the business of taking the worst things that happen to us and working on these within us for the purpose of wholeness and blessing. Because God is in our story, we know that our wounds do not define us, and that we are more than the hurt within us. So what exactly is Jesus asking us when he tells us to forgive again and again and again and again and again? I believe he means that because God loves us, we don't have to forgive out of a place of scarcity. We can forgive out of God's abundance, and we can do that uncountable times. Lutheran minister Nadia Boltz-Weber, after describing mistreatment as a chain that binds us, writes stunningly about the power of forgiveness to free us from the work of justice and transformation. I want to share her words in conclusion because they speak to me powerfully. Maybe retaliation or holding on to anger about a harm done to me doesn't actually combat evil. Maybe it feeds it. Because in the end, if we're not careful, we can actually absorb the worst of our enemy and at some level start to become them. So what if forgiveness is actually a way of wielding bolt cutters and snapping the chains that link us? What if it's saying, what you did today was so not okay, I refuse to be connected to it anymore? Forgiveness is about being a freedom fighter. And free people are dangerous people. Free people aren't controlled by the past. Free people laugh more than others. Free people see beauty where others do not. Free people are not easily offended. Free people are unafraid to speak truth to stupid. Free people are not chained to resentments. And that is worth fighting for. I love these words. Friends, in the kingdom of God, forgiveness is extravagantly given out of a place of love, the heart of God. Yet it's not given without price. Just as we have been forgiven extravagantly, so we must also forgive. But God's extravagance is not silly, nor is it ignorant, nor does it overlook injustice or wrong. God's extravagant forgiveness is the beginning of freedom. It doesn't give up. It expects transformation. We aren't perfect like God, but we know that we are loved. The God who has walked with us through our most painfully grievous times when we've been hurt by others. This same God who walked with us through these times holds us and supports us and encourages us to give God our grudges and forgive again and again and again and again, whether we feel it or not. My prayer for us is that we will take up this hard work of forgiveness. And then through forgiveness with God's strength, may our chains that bind us be loosened, and may our clenching hands be open to know the extravagance of God's blessing on us. May this always be so. Amen.